I'm Chuck Mayer, M-A-Y-E-R, from Capital University, Columbus, Ohio, C-A-P-I-T-A-L. Capital is another one of the institutions in higher education of the American Lutheran Church, and I keep saying it's the St. Olaf of the East. It's the only college of the American Lutheran Church east of the Mississippi. And most people don't realize it, but Capital University has a law school, a large one, almost the size of Ohio State. There are two law schools in the United States, Lutheran, Capital, and another place farther out in the Midwest in Valparaiso, Indiana. That's a law school, and Capital is a good law school. Give me a sound. A sound that would relate to, I'm going to give you some words, and then I want you to make a sound in response to those words. Work. Let's have a little more enthusiasm. Work. Your neighbor. How about Holden Village? The weather today. Rain. Taxes. It's maybe early in the morning and you're not responding too well, but you are expressing certain kind of feelings and certain kind of emotions that relate to the experiences of life. Maybe with your sounds, and if I had time, I'd let you compose a few verses or words to describe the particular feeling that you may have. The Psalms, great pile of poems and songs and stuff to express every human need, every human condition. If you're feeling blah, if you're feeling excited, if you want a bitch, whatever your feeling, whatever your mood, there is a psalm that will express that mood for you. The Psalms deal with a total human experience, probably better than any collection of books or collection of writings in the Scripture. And because of that, I like to call this session playing in the Psalms. I would like for you, if it is possible, to strip from your mind the kind of sense of sacredness and holy aura that we have regarding the Scripture. I think that that sense of awe and sacredness really keeps us from getting into the human experience that the psalmist is going through in relation to God. We treat it as, like fine china, and we don't want to mess with it. I'd like you to forget about Scripture as being fine china and think of it as everyday china that if you get mad, you can throw it at somebody. Because the psalmist does that. But the psalmist does that always in a tremendous, strong, powerful faith with God. If the psalmist wakes up in the morning and it's a beautiful day like today, the psalmist breaks out in praise. If the psalmist wakes up in the morning and has a terrible job to do, he says, "Damn it, how am I going to make it through the day?" And he says that to God. If the psalmist wakes up in the morning and he's got all kinds of problems and he feels deserted and abandoned and he says, "Where the heck are you, God? You've left me alone. What am I going to do? How am I going to get along alone?" And all of that is done in relationship to God, in a tremendous faith. So let it speak to you. Let the Psalms be old china. Play around with them. Catch for yourself some of the spirit of the person of faith, tremendous faith. Let's try a few more sounds. When you hear a word like the expanse of the sky, the heavens, what kind of white clouds drifting across in the mountains there, what kind of a sound goes through your system? All right, it's kind of an it's an appreciative kind of sound. How about when you think of lions? the bear in your camp. What does that do for you? Huh? The bear in your camp? A little bit frightened by that kind of experience. All right? Well, if we don't believe in monsters in the sea, but if you saw a monster in the sea, what kind of an emotion would you experience? Help. Get out the shark bait or something like that. All right. Those feelings lead us to the psalm that I want to deal with today, and that's 104. It's a psalm of creation. Look at it in your hymnal. That way we have a common version and common numberings. We can deal with it. Psalm 104 is on page 265 in your hymnal. I want to do a strange kind of antiphonal reading of this psalm. And the antiphonal reading is going to be based on the comparison of Psalm 104 and Genesis 1. You've got to be quick. Can everybody see this blackboard or whiteboard, whatever it is? This opposite board. It's not white on black, it's black on white. Here the psalm is broken down in its verses. Over here I have the first chapter of Genesis broken down in verses. What I'm going to do is read Genesis, and I want you to respond in unison with the appropriate words of the psalm. Got that? I'm going to read Genesis 1 to 8, then you read 1 to 4. Can you manage that? I think so. You got to stay awake and pay attention. As we do that, though, try to sense or experience the difference between kind of a cold, fact, but faithful statement of creation over against the poetic, flowing, filled with imagery kind of statement about creation that the psalmist incorporates in his thing. It's really kind of beautiful when you get the flow of that. All right, you got the idea? I'm going to play God and read Genesis, and then you can be the psalmist responding. You got to be quick, though. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day.
Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, how excellent is your greatness. You are clothed with majesty and splendor. You wrap yourself with light as in a cloak, and spread out the heavens like a curtain. You make the beams of your chambers to the waters above. You make the clouds your chariot. You ride on the wings of the wind. You make the winds your messengers, and the flames of fire your servants.
And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called the seas. And God saw that it was good.
He has set the earth upon its foundations, so that it never shall move at any time. He covered it with the deep as with a mantle. The waters stood higher than the mountains. At your rebuke,
God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good.
You said, "The spring is the grass, they flow between the
And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for the lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day.
You appointed the moon to mark the seasons, and the sun knows the time of its setting. You made darkness that it may be night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar after their prey, and seek their food from God. The sun rises and they slip away, and lay themselves down in your hands. Man goes forth to his work, and to his labor until the evening.
And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly, after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which the fruit of the tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day.
All of them look to you to give them their fruit in due season. You give it to them, they gather it. You open your hand, and they are filled with good things. You hide your face, and they are terrified. You take away their breath, and they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, and they are created. And so you renew the face of the earth.
And we continue in a kind of hymn of praise that isn't included, course, in Genesis. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in all his works. Join with me. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will praise my God while I have my being. May these words of mine please him. I will rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed out of the earth, and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Hallelujah. Good job. You paid attention and you stayed alert. Marvelous kind of a psalm. Did you note that Genesis sort of talks about past fact? God said and it was. And the psalmist couches his understanding, his praise of God's creation in the present. God is doing all of this now. God is involved in flowing streams and feeding animals and rising and setting sun and moon, and animals come out and go away, and man comes out and goes away. It's all happening now. It's a lengthy piece, and I don't know that it's all important that we try to capture the significance and the meaning of every little section of verses there. But maybe we should see if there are any kind of questions that you have. For instance, if you look at the first little grouping, verses 2-4. Imagery of God. God wrapping himself with a cloak of light, spreading out the heavens, laying the beams, making the clouds his chariot, riding on the wings of the wind. And what do the winds and the fire become for God? servants, messengers. Watch that through the whole psalm. While the psalmist has appreciation for the order of the creation and the beauty of it, it seems as if his primary note has to do with how all of this creation is indeed the servant of God. The winds are his messengers, fire his chariot. Everything is of service to Almighty God. An important point, I think, for us to remember. You'll see that all the way through the psalm. I don't know if that kind of imagery about cloaks, light, and whatever it is, does much for you in terms of God, does it? Doesn't turn me on at all. I like what he says about the earth and the harmony of the earth, but this description of God doesn't make me like God. Let me take that point for a minute. This description of God doesn't excite me about God. What excites me about God is what God has done. It was a discovery of mine in dealing with the Psalms that there are probably really only two Psalms that talk about God as the Creator. This one and the 19th Psalm that specifically mention God as the Creator of the world. And that's all these really deal with, 19 and 104, with God as the creator of the world. It seems that for the Hebrew mind, the Jewish people, the fact that God created the world wasn't too significant. Everybody believed that. Every cotton-picking religion of that day believed that God created the world. The Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, whoever might have been around, they all believed that God created the world. So there was nothing distinctive to proclaim about God as creator. The distinctive thing that the Jew had to proclaim about God, and it was the thing that was the center of his faith, was that God had been active in their history. Not only had been, but God was active in their history. That God had entered into a covenant relationship with them. No. I mentioned that point, yeah.
I just want to comment. I wonder if one of the distinct religions did.
Exactly. And isn't that very evident in this psalm, that the creation serves the Creator? In those other religions of the world, the moon, the sun, an Egyptian hymn that is very much like this one doesn't proclaim God is the Creator, but the sun as the creator. And the psalmist wants to make it very clear, as does the book of Genesis, that it is not these planets, etc., or the monsters that create things, the demons and the dragons, those things are subject to God. I want to come back to this point about the activity of God in human history. I have the feeling that as New Testament people and as Christians, we are hung up on creation and our relation to God. And we're not as zeroed in as the Jew in terms of God's involvement in our history as the basis of our faith. I think that's why we argue about Genesis in 7 days or 8 days or 6 days or hours and all that kind of thing, because for us, the belief that somebody had to start this, and that probably was God, and that becomes our number one proof for God. The Jew, and I don't think the New Testament, thinks of creation as proof for God. What the Jew and the New Testament found to be meaningful for them, and it was distinctive against all of the religions of their time, was that God was involved with them in history. And in the New Testament, God's involvement with us is in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's far more important than creation. You may want to argue with that, but hang it in your head. You know, hang it in your head as a distinctiveness of your Christian faith. There are very few people who don't believe that the divine is somehow involved in the creation. There aren't many people, the Christian and the Jew, that believe that God is involved in your history. A distinctive point. Let's go on. I'm sure there are other places where you'll want to jump in here, but try to catch catch the imagery of all of this. You have set the earth upon its foundations. It shall never move at any time. Covered it with deep as with a mantle. The water stood higher than the mountains. The psalmist, like the book of Genesis, envisions this whole process, water covered. I don't know if it's Noah's flood or some kind of state at the beginning that was underwater and the water is higher than the mountains. It's not too important. This cosmology is such that he envisions the whole business beginning with water. And I don't want to compare that to evolution at all. But underneath it, there are some kind of pillars, beams. I don't know what those beams are standing on, but these beams are holding the earth in a kind of a rigid fashion because it will never be moved, it will never be shaken, it will never be underwater again. There's no worry about the stability of the earth. That is the psalmist's firm conviction. And he, you know, this is in God's hands and we don't need to worry about it. God has taken care of it. And how the...
Between chaos and order.
Yeah. Yeah.
Major imagery of chaos. Disorder.
Yeah, the Jew really... Yeah, the Jew really wasn't all that excited about water. It bothered him a bit. In fact, it was a frightening kind of an experience. But even that thing of water that scared the Jew, the water scurried around like trained children when God spoke. It's kind of fascinating. God says the word, and right there, the water scurries into its place. There's more about water. Verse 30, you send the springs into the valleys, they flow between the mountains. Here's water, which is chaos, disorder. And a lot of the world religions allowed chaos to play a big part in creation. But for the psalmist, God is the one who is in control, even of those things that may be chaos. And God commands, and the water takes its place. But I like what happens now. As the water takes its place, it sort of begins a whole process of order and relationship interaction. Look at verse 20, for instance. Or I'm sorry, it's verse 10. I can't see too well in here. If anybody has some money they'd like to donate to put lights in this place, it might not be a bad idea. But God commands, and the springs take their place. Some of the water pops up into the mountains and starts to flow down. In verse 10, that water flows down, and what happens? All the beasts of the field drink from them, their fill from them. These wild asses quench their thirst. And next to the animals there are the birds, and they make their nests, and they're up in the branches singing. And this water that comes from the mountains satisfies the earth. The grass grows and the herds all eat of that grass. Here the fields serve mankind and the animals. Do you see the connectedness of the whole business? There isn't chaos here. There isn't disorder. But it's a beautiful harmony of the universe. The earth brings forth food and a good old, I'm certainly glad this is in here, wine to gladden your hearts. And oil, you know, you can smear it on your face so you don't get too sunburned, that kind of thing. Bread. And here are the trees. All of this out of the water. You know, these trees with big branches and storks up there, huge birds building their nests. A lot of people don't think there are beautiful things in Ohio. But as you drive along on Long Lake Erie into what is called the islands section of Lake Erie, there's sort of like a marsh section, and in these marshes there are great trees that stick up. And in the top of all the trees are these nests which the great blue heron builds nests. It's really weird to see these nests up there in the tree and these long-legged birds standing up there. They're usually standing in the water, but there they stand on those long legs in their nests or around their nests branched on the trees. Here, the same stork. You know, the psalmist would say, it all fits together. God puts in there a place for these storks to stand up. We can go on with this. There's the moon and the sun in verse 20, the seasons. And again, note the orderedness of this. There's darkness. And what happens in the dark? The beasts of the forests come out and prowl. The lion roars but goes after his prey. They seek their food from God. Now, the psalmist may have been frightened at the lion or the bear or something like that. But he saw it's got its time. The lion is designed to come out at night when the moon comes up and the sun goes down. And then when the sun comes up and the moon goes down, the lion goes into its den. And what happens? Man comes out. Man comes out and does his daily labor. And, you know, it just all fits together. Just all fits together for the psalmist. And verse 26, he looks out and he sees the sea. And oh boy, it's full of things. Big things and little things. Not only that, but what's going on in the sea? Well, besides the fish, there are the ships of commerce and the ships of trade. They're all sharing this thing. And the Leviathan. Leviathan could be a monster. It could be a whale. It could be another one of those chaos things. No matter what it is, what's God doing with it? Having fun. He's playing with it. You know, it's like a little toy for God. The kind of thing that frightens other religions. Sometimes other religions are a battle between the monsters and the good guys, something like that. For God, everything is out there just to play around with, for the sport of it. I like that translation in the psalm here.
And he also made it.
Yeah.
God made it.
Yeah, well, that's...
As well as having fun with it.
Right. It's all there. And all of these... Oh, did you notice that the psalmist forgot something out of Genesis 1? What did he forget? Yeah, creation of the two-legged things. They're not there. It's assumed all the way through, though. The grass, the animals, the harmony, the daytime work, and the ships on the sea. Humans are part of the whole creation and absorbed in the order and the harmony of the whole thing, too. They're not sort of set out as a separate kind of creation, though. This creation that serves God serves also those living things in the creation. And then verse 29 on is kind of a conclusion. They all look to you for food in due season. You give it to them, they gather it, you open your hand, they are filled with good things. And the psalmist recognizes the totality of the life cycle. You hide your face, they're terrified. Good point. Connect the benediction with that. But the facing up to this of when God stops the breath, they die. Dust. But in terms of the whole creation, the psalmist, you send your spirit, they are created. You renew the face of the earth. Again, it's the cycle of life that the psalmist sees is complete in service of God, and he praises God for it. He's not talking about resurrection. Probably resurrection is not a belief of the psalmist. Doesn't bother him. Doesn't bother him. Again, he's not hung up on life after death, and he doesn't have to have that as a reason for praising God. He finds sufficient reason to praise Almighty God in what's happening in the normal cycle of the earth that includes death and a renewal of the earth. So he breaks out in praise. It's been praise all the way through, and as far as I'm concerned, it's gracious and beautiful praise. But he sort of ends up with singing a song. May the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice. May the Lord rejoice in all his works. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will praise my God while I have being. May these words of mine please him, I will rejoice in the Lord. And you wonder why there needed to be this next verse. Let sinners be consumed out of the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The psalmist is in a covenant relationship with God. And the psalmist realizes in that covenant relationship with God that God rewards those who are faithful. And that there is judgment. and God judges the sinner. And he thinks in terms of the sinner being removed from the earth. Maybe it's a cruel kind of thought. But I think it's important for the psalmist to recognize that in terms of the harmony of the whole creation, there are those who want to disrupt that harmony. Those are the sinners. And they stand in the judgment of God. They're not in harmony with God, and they're not in harmony with God's creation, and there's judgment upon them. I don't want to jump into global 2000 yet, but it does sound like global 2000. You know, you've got a responsibility for the earth, and if you don't keep that kind of harmony and unity in the universe, it's going to be a judgment on us. And we'll suffer probably our own kind of judgment. I want to make a couple of observations in terms of that psalm, and then let's, you know, you go at it. I already mentioned the first thing, that the psalmist's faith is not really based on creation. The psalmist's faith is involved in God in history. And it can very well be that part of that history includes creation. Okay. I already mentioned, too, that he views creation, the psalmist, in the present. That this is a God of providence who is renewing, carrying on, continuing, providing, caring for every day. An ongoing kind of creation. I love the order and the unity. You can't miss that, can you? How the whole business just flows together. And I tried to get you to act scared over a lion or a bear. And I think the psalmist would have been frightened by a lion or a bear. But he still saw that whole business as fitting together. Part of God's universe. He's not going to object to it. He's not really going to get out there and shoot the bear. He's going to live in harmony with it, whether he likes it or not, because he didn't create it. I like what the psalmist does in terms of playing with things. God is having fun. God is having fun with his creation. On Monday night, I got the Vespers, and I'm going to read a little thing that somebody at Capitol did. I should have brought it along today because probably most of you won't be here. It's a thing about scorekeeping, that God started people out playing, and God was playing with them, and they had a whole lot of fun in the creation. But human beings developed the art of keeping score. And when they started keeping score, it wasn't fun playing anymore. You know, they were all building up points in their favor to see who wins. And they forgot about playing and enjoying life and their relationship with God. Instead, it became a matter of scorekeeping to find out who scored enough points or who had more points in order to be in favor with God. God even played with the monsters. God is having fun with his whole creation. I like that. There are a couple of things I'd like to read out of C.S. Lewis. Just a couple of short passages. Lewis is great with imagery, too. And he sort of thinks of this psalm as a vegetable's view of creation. Not that it's inanimate, but the way a vegetable would see things. Let me read this. It speaks quite profoundly. Homer, Greek, out of a Greek orientation of pragmatic, everything fits a place and has a purpose, but it's a different kind. Homer can enjoy a landscape, but what he means by a beautiful landscape is one that is useful. Good, deep soil, plenty of fresh water, pasture that will make the cows really fat, some nice timber. I think Americans look at the universe like Homer. I don't know why we always have to throw in these judgments. Being one of a seafaring race, he adds, as a Jew would not, a good harbor. The psalmists, who are writing lyrics, not romances, naturally give us little landscape. What they give us, far more sensuously and delightedly than anything I have seen in the Greek, is the very feel of weather. Weather seen with a real countryman's eyes enjoyed almost as a vegetable might be supposed to enjoy it. Thou art good to the earth. Thou waterest her furrows. Thou makest it soft with the drops of rain. Can't you just imagine a radish there, you know? So pleased that all this water is falling down and makes the soil nice and round, just full of nourishment. The little hills shall rejoice on every side. The valleys shall stand so thick with corn, they shall laugh and sing. The grape trees drink their fill. That's neat. And just this last little section, I think it gives a sense of the Psalms. He calls this the most surprising result. The Jews, like nearly all the ancients, were agricultural and approached nature with a gardener's and a farmer's interest, concerned with rain, with grass, for the service of man, wine to cheer man up, and olive oil to make his face shine, to make it look, as Homer says somewhere, like a peeled onion. Yeah, maybe that's what sunbathers look like. But you find them led beyond this. Their gusto, that is the Jew or the psalmist, or even their gusto or even gratitude, embraces things that are no use to man. In a great psalm, especially devoted to nature, from which I just quoted, Psalm 104, we have not only the useful cattle, the cheering wine, and the nourishing corn. We have springs where the wild asses quench their thirst, fir trees for the storks, and what good are storks? You don't even eat them. Hill country for the wild goats. Your King James Version has conies, C-O-N-I-E-S, which Lewis says are probably marmots. Have any of you seen marmots up at Holden Lake? And finally, even lions. You know, the psalmist embraces these things that are really of no use to man. And even with a glance far out to sea where no Jew willingly went, the great whales playing, enjoying themselves. Some beautiful kind of imagery there. The way the psalmist sees all of creation in service of God and in praise of God and in harmony. I want to say one more thing and then I'm done and you can react. One of the concerns we have being expressed at Fulham this year has to do with Global Report 2000. Now, I'll read just a couple of lines out of this. The problems of preserving the carrying capacity of the earth and sustaining the possibilities of a decent life for human beings that inhabit it are enormous and close upon us. Talking about population and energy, depletion, resources shrinking away, these problems are close upon us. Yet there is reason for hope. It must be emphasized that the Global 2000 study projections are based on the assumption that national policies regarding population stabilization, resource conservation, and environment protection will remain essentially unchanged through the end of the century. But in fact, policies are beginning to change. In some areas, forests are being replanted after cutting. Some nations are taking steps to reduce soil losses and desertification. See, I can't read too well. Interest in energy conservation is growing. Large sums are being invested to explore alternatives to petroleum dependence. The need for family planning is slowly becoming better understood. Water supplies are being improved, and waste treatment systems built. High-yield seeds are widely available. It sounds like the people here are talking about a harmony of universe. Natural predators and selective pesticides are being substituted for persistent and destructive pesticides. Scientific, modern man returning to some of that kind of harmony of the universe that the ancient psalmist expressed. Encouraging as these developments are, they are far from adequate to meet the goal. Challenging the goals challenging this study. That's a plug for the kind of concern we ought to have for the earth. And I think the psalmist speaks to that.